Morning? Morning, morning. Yeah, wait till the speaker kicks in. It's nice to see everyone today, especially on this precious Sabbath day. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll move right into our service, and so we can partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you so much for this day, Lord, a memory, a precious memory of what you have done for us. And we are so thankful, Lord, that we can participate in this very special institution that you established. Thank you, Lord, for a reminder of this. And thank you that we can declare our love for you, our faith in you, and our hope of your soon coming is our prayer with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do I sound okay? I'm sounding a little hollow to me. I don't mind using the pulpit if it's a little clearer. I'm okay? Good. All right. Try to keep everybody happy. Anniversaries, birthdays, Mother's Day, all these are occasions where we celebrate to remember something very special. Would you agree? Husbands, you better agree. An anniversary is a very, very special time to celebrate with your wife a very special occasion. Who would not want to celebrate the time where you consummated your marriage at the altar, in those vows, and to yearly take a moment and reflect on that, and the love that you have with your spouse, or at least take time to reflect and see where things may be missing, and to affirm, reaffirm, recommit. The anniversaries are very, very, very special, and husbands, just forget your anniversary, and you'll realize how special it is to your wife. But anniversaries are very special because they're full of meaning. And birthdays are the same way as well. You know, we celebrate birthdays. It's not so much about the gifts. Some people don't believe in birthdays. Some people shun that or think it's unnecessary. But really, you know, when we celebrate a birthday, we're not celebrating the opportunity to give our kids gifts and to spoil them or anything like that. We're celebrating the fact that their life is precious. We're celebrating the fact that God has given a gift to us in our children, and especially for mothers. You know, they can look back on that day where that little precious child came out of the womb and filled the mother with joy. You know, special occasions are made special because of the event that they commemorate. And sometimes when you attach a symbol to that, it makes it easier to remember. In a Mother's Day, we often give flowers. Sometimes kids will give mothers different gifts. Birthdays, it could be a birthday cake. You know, people do different things in different cultures. Baptism, what a precious, precious event that is. And not all of us celebrate our baptism annually, have an anniversary, But I've celebrated mine in some ways, in 10-year anniversary, and so we look back on these occasions and we realize that they're very significant events, very significant, very, very important events that we shouldn't lose sight of. And the Lord's Supper really is just that. It is the commemoration, the celebration of the most important event in all of human history. And so that's what communion really is. And I just want to take a few moments today to talk about what communion is. I don't want to do a typical sermon, but it may be informational, maybe, you know, for some. Maybe this will be very familiar for most of you. But let's just take a look at what communion is. We do have some new members. And by the way, happy Sabbath to you, new members that are here. I see Robert and his precious wife here, and now Bob and Leslie and Savannah's over there. And all the others who have recently come into our church, welcome. And so I know some of you already know what communion is, but you know, it really is a privilege. It's a privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I like the word celebrate because that's really what it is. It's a celebration. You know, it's the Lord's Supper is not a morose event that we come to with our faces hanging down and just hoping to get through this Sabbath, you know. I think some people who don't really understand the Lord's Supper do avoid church service when they know that communion is coming up. How sad is that, you know? I mean, literally, some people will go to a different church. If they know communion's coming, they'll go to a different church because, you know, maybe they don't really see the full significance of it. But let's take a look at that significance today. In order to do so, we really need to go back 3,500 years, roughly, you know. I don't want to turn this into a debate with archaeologists or historians. But roughly 3,500 years ago to the land of Egypt. where Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, spent their time not in freedom, but in bondage to the mighty nation of Egypt. This was the time where Israel was depressed and oppressed. This was a time where, above all other times, they yearned for liberation. And I don't want to talk about the technicalities of Egyptian slavery, because in some ways it wasn't anything like the slavery of the African Americans that we have in our American history. There are some perks to it, but overall, it was not their own nation. You know, they were made to serve Pharaoh, and God saw their oppression, and the timing was perfect. It wasn't that God suddenly noticed because he was absentee, but the timing was right, and he had predicted this years before. And so the time came where, through a series of phenomenal events, Moses and being, you know, saved from the river by the leaders in Egypt and being spared and growing up in Pharaoh's court, and then the incident with Moses and that trying to spare that Hebrew from cruelty at the hand of an Egyptian taskmaster. He flees into the wilderness, and God meets him and says, I've got a job for you to do. And Moses, of course, doesn't want to have anything to do with it because he can't talk very good. He stammers, but God's plan had to be carried out, and so he chooses Moses and Aaron to carry out this task. And so we find in the history of Israel God's way of saying, I'm in charge. You know, I'm the one who created the heavens, and these are my people. And I'm going to give you the opportunity, Pharaoh, to let them go of your own volition. And I'm going to give you 10 opportunities, in fact. I hope you take it on the first one. But we know the story. Plague after plague after plague doesn't humble Pharaoh's heart. It only, in fact, hardens his heart even the more. You know, until we come to that 10th plague, you know, the all-dreaded 10th plague where God reluctantly had to carry out. You know, how terrible, terrible it really was. But Pharaoh refused to humble himself. So God had to do the unspeakable. God had to destroy all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. He had to let Pharaoh know that though he may be king right now, God was going to remove the possibility of successors after them. Of course, Egypt carried on anyway, but the firstborn were worshipped, you know? The firstborn of Egypt were worshipped. And the Pharaoh, you know, that child was Pharaoh's promise that his line would be carried on. And so God said, you've not humbled yourself 9 times, so this is the devastating 10th. But God had a promise in this, and he had a plan, and Israel could follow that plan. Let's turn to chapter 12 of Exodus, and we're going to look at that briefly today and carry it down to Jesus' time and find the significance of communion. Here we are, Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 to 15, and I'm going to just read right through these verses. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 to 15. Okay, in fact, even in your Bible, it's called the Passover Institute. Exodus chapter 12, 1 to 15. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. What? A lamb, right? A lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. You architects, post and lintel is basically a door. You know, you've got the side beams, and then you've got the one that goes across called the lintel. So they had to wipe the blood of the lamb on both the sides and across the top of this. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. In other words, roast the whole entire thing. Not saying eat that part, just roast the whole thing. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. When was the last time you had a dinner like that? So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Actually, for those of you who tend to run late by habit, maybe this you have done this a few times. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, verse 12, on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from the land of Israel. Now jump over to verse 24, and we'll read a couple more passages and comment. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So in those passages, you will note that the requirement was to slay a lamb without blemish, correct? And of course, what did that lamb represent? Represented Christ, of course, absolutely. And it could be none other than a lamb without blemish. The blood had to come from a pure lamb. And it had to be wiped on the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and God would pass over it as he went through the land of Egypt, striking down the firstborn. That is what the people were instructed to do. Jesus, the Bible says, is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And over again in Scripture, you find very clear picture that Christ is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus is the Lamb, and that Lamb that was slain represented Christ. It was the way of salvation. If that doorpost didn't have the blood of a perfect lamb on it, how unfortunate, parents, you would be if you were to wake up the next morning because your firstborn would lie breathless in bed. So the blood pointed to the Savior who would save his people from bondage. And the Bible says that there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. There was only one way that the people could escape the visiting angel, destroying angel in Egypt, and that was through the precious blood of a lamb. And you could expound on this, talking about how they would raise up this little lamb. This wouldn't be just a lamb, you know, where you'd run off to the hillside and grab any old lamb. This lamb was probably a family lamb that you had raised from a little tiny, you know, when it was little, a little baby. So there'd be very endearing significance of this lamb that would be chosen to be slain. Why unleavened bread? The other command was that they had to eat unleavened bread. Well, it's interesting that, of course, they had to eat standing, right? They had to eat staff in hand, sandals on their feet, ready to run. I mean, they had to eat like something was going to happen immediately. Well, if you know anything about cooking, if you've ever cooked bread before or watched your wife in the kitchen or come home to the smell of freshly baked bread, your wife can tell you that it takes a little bit of time for bread to rise, right? And the only thing that makes bread rise is the yeast, right? Otherwise known as leaven. That's what makes the bread rise. And it takes time. You know, you don't just throw the yeast and then poof, it, you know, just comes up in a loaf of bread. So it had to be unleavened bread. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. So they had to eat unleavened bread. And, you know, the Bible talks about leaven within the bread. And we'll talk a little bit later about this, that leaven is a negative thing in the Bible. Leaven is a negative thing. It's seen as something that corrupts. It's a negative connotation. So there's more significance to this event than just the fact that they had to eat in haste. Also, if you were to go back and study a little bit about what they were to do in preparation for this, the Bible says that they had to afflict their souls. And it's not the affliction that the Church of the Dark Ages taught, where you would mutilate yourself, your body, and hit yourself, and cause physical harm to yourself to prove to God that you were serious, you know, about following Him, or that you were working out merits by partaking of the Lord's suffering. You know, this afflicting yourselves, it basically meant examining your own life. Looking closely at your own life. You know, we're so good at looking at each other with a microscope. It's the truth. It's human nature, you know. We're so good at pointing out the sins in other people. But when it comes to ourselves, you know, how distorted that magnifying glass can be. We're really not even willing to take it out of our pocket. But they were to afflict themselves. They were to search their own hearts and see if they were in right standing with God. And honestly, what they would find is that even though they were slaves, the human heart is not that different from one to the next, whether you're a free man or a bond man. And they would find that, you know what, they're fallen. You know, how could they make themselves perfect? And so it was an opportunity to humble themselves. It was an opportunity to say, you know what, I'm not perfect, you know? So it was an opportunity to humble themselves, okay? So they had to afflict themselves. They had to have the perfect lamb. They had to have the unleavened bread. They had to afflict their souls by searching and making sure that at least their motives were right, or at least to ask God, spare me. So that was one of the reasons for the unleavened bread. And then God told them that they would celebrate this memorial forever. And they did, year after year after year, on this specific time, on the specific month, every year, they would celebrate the Lord's Passover, okay? And it was a celebration. It was a beautiful time for Israel. It was a time to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. And even after that generation died and a new generation would rise up, when the parents would come together for this great convocation, the children would say, well, what's the meaning of this unleavened bread? And that would give the parents the opportunity to talk to the children, you know, and say, well, this is why we celebrate this, because we were once slaves in Egypt, you know. And on that night, God passed over our homes. And they would talk about the perfect little lamb, and the children would probably cringe and say, oh, and they would say, but that little lamb represented the Messiah, our glorious Savior who will come one day. So they had the opportunity, and they did this year after year after year at the same time. Now you got to fast forward 1,500 years. And if you would do that, roughly 1,500 years, you would land right in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples, right in the upper room. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We had that as our scripture reading, but jump over there real quick. Matthew chapter 26. You know, Jesus kept the Passover as well. He did, even though he was the Lamb of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 in verse 17. And the Bible says in Matthew 26:17, now on the first day of the feast of what? Unleavened bread. The disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus and the disciples are getting ready to commemorate this same institution that Israel had kept ages after ages after ages. And Jesus and the disciples are here gathered, ready to commemorate the same exact thing that God instituted way back in roughly 1500 BC, the Passover night. It was to be kept as a memorial forever. And so here we are. We're in the middle of the Passover week. This is often called the Passion Week, that led right up to the crucifixion of Christ. And here is Jesus and the disciples, and the disciples are preparing for this meal with their master. Everybody in Jerusalem is busy. They're preparing for this great commemoration. The whole city is abuzz. Everybody's preparing. Everybody's afflicting their souls. They're searching their hearts, and they're getting ready to once again commemorate their great deliverance from Egyptian bondage. This was the defining moment in Israelite history, the release from Egyptian bondage. All eyes were on Egypt. You know, when you talked about freedom, the Israelite would naturally look back to Egypt. Egypt was a symbol of sin, you know, it was a symbol of oppression. And so they would look back to this as they conversed during the Passover. It was a celebration of what God had done for them, and it was also a celebration of hope for what God would do for them again. Because remember, even at this time, they weren't free. You know, they were up and down in their walk with God, and so they went through Babylonian captivity and everything else, and now they were under the jurisdiction of Rome. So they were not free people. And so even now at this time, they would look back, but they would also look forward, and they would just hope and plead that the Messiah would come soon to deliver them from the yoke of Rome. So here's Jerusalem, this very week that Jesus is going to die on the cross. Everybody's preparing for the Passover, and likewise, or so are Jesus' disciples. It was a high time of rejoicing, a very high time. Turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 7 through 20. Just jump over a couple Gospels to Luke chapter 22. Let me look at verse 7. The Bible says in Luke 22, verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." When Jesus did this with the bread and the juice, the disciples would know that something significant had happened, because here they were in the upper room to celebrate the great Passover in Egypt, the unleavened bread and the wine. And Jesus now says, he gives them the bread and says, "This is my body. This is my body, which is given for you." And then he takes the wine and says, "This is my blood." And the disciples' minds would have gone back to Egypt and envisioned the blood on the doorposts in the history of Israel. And they would have known that Jesus was doing something significant. Remember, at this point, they knew something terrible was going to happen, because Jesus had been telling them all along, and they were trying to avoid it like the plague, but they couldn't. And here they were in the Lord's Supper, and Jesus now does something significant. He transfers the significance of the Passover to himself. Why? Because who was the lamb without spot? Jesus was, right? So Jesus transfers the whole significance of this festival of salvation to himself, saying, "I am the Lamb of God. Take, I give this to you." This is what Jesus was going to do. This is what he was going to do. And so the disciples would know that something significant was occurring here, because Jesus was transferring the significance of this to himself. Now, if you look at, some people will argue about keeping feasts and how you're supposed to keep these things forever, but if you look at the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, when God says, "Keep this feast forever," it's the Hebrew word olam. And if you'll find the roots of that, it's also a word that is used for King David, "He shall reign forever." These words you find in the King James Bible, which some people will take and say, you see, people will live forever, or people will burn in hell forever. But all these words come from a Hebrew word, olam, which does not necessarily mean forever. It really could mean for an age, for a huge distance of time, or sometimes the word has another root. I'm forgetting the Hebrew word, but it could denote something that is to be filled, like a symbol, okay? And so that's what's significant, is that while the Israelites had kept this feast throughout all their generations until Jesus had come, Here was Jesus, the actual fulfillment of the Passover festival, the very festival that was a commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt. Here is the real Lamb of God. And Jesus says, I am basically the fulfillment of the Passover. Okay? And then, of course, we know that. Now, Paul picks up on this same very thought. And so if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at that briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Paul says this, speaking about the Passover, he says, 1 Corinthians 5, 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I write to you in my epistle, I'm sorry, you know what, I was supposed to read verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Okay, there's a whole lot of issues going on in Corinth. They're meeting for the Lord's Supper. It's more chaos than anything. Some people come to the Lord's Supper at the Church of Corinth with a whole buffet that they've brought from home, a whole ton of food, while in the other corner of the room, someone sitting there barely has any food. And Paul hears about all this stuff, and he's completely enraged, saying, are you kidding me? This is why you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Can't you eat this way in your own home? You know, don't come celebrate the Lord's Supper and hoard things up for yourself while your brother over there on the other side of the room is starving. So that's where all these things are coming from. A lot of dissension in Corinth. That's why he's saying, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. But then he says something significant in the second part of verse 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Paul knew that Christ was the new Passover. Christ in Christ, the old Passover lost significance, and Jesus becomes the new Passover. Why? Because he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus said that the wine was his blood, the blood of a perfect sacrifice offered once. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, briefly. This finds significance because, remember, Jesus told the disciples, this is my body and this is my blood, before he was sacrificed, correct? Right. Jesus said this before he was sacrificed. So he didn't say it after the sacrifice, saying this is actually my body and actually my blood. He said this before. This is a symbol he was talking about. So looking in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, Paul says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. How many times was Jesus offered? Once, right? Jesus was offered once for the sins of many. There are churches that teach that every time communion is held, Christ is sacrificed afresh. Okay? In fact, this was the history of the great Church of Rome throughout the Dark Ages. They would teach that in that Holy Eucharist, you know, the communion, that actually it would actually become the body and the blood of Christ. And that when they partook of the communion, they were actually sacrificing afresh the Son of God. And it's significant because one of the ways that the church was able to pull money from the people was if they didn't give to the church the way they were supposed to, or if they didn't acknowledge the head of the church, which was the Pope at the time, what they would do is they would cut you off from participating in the communion. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you can't participate in communion, it means that you can't participate in the sacrifice for Christ, and therefore there no longer remains a sacrifice for you. So if you're in the Dark Ages and you don't know much about the Bible, you're going to do whatever the church wants you to do. Because if you don't, they will literally cut you off from salvation. They will forbid you from partaking of the communion, and only the priests had the right to do that. So that's just kind of a side thing. But it's important because many people teach that Jesus is sacrificed over and over again, but Hebrews says that he was sacrificed how many times? Once, for the remission of sin for many. One-time sacrifice. Passover was a time for reflection and reconsecration. And as it was for the Israelites of old, the Passover supper was to be preceded by reflection on one's own life. Remember in Egypt, they were supposed to afflict their souls. Well, in our church today, not Adventist church, but any church that celebrates communion, it's the same thing. It's a time to reflect on our lives before we partake of the Lord's Supper. It was a time where they would have to look at themselves. And this, as I said before, would give them the opportunity to humble themselves. And one of the reasons for this was because, remember, in Egypt, Pharaoh refused to humble himself. God was trying to get Pharaoh's attention, trying to get Pharaoh to humble himself, and he would not. But the fact that the Israelites were called to afflict themselves, it was to stand in stark contrast to Pharaoh, the fact that they would afflict their souls and humble themselves. And if you want to get even deeper in that, Pharaoh really represented the prince of darkness, Satan himself, who did not humble himself before God, correct? That's right. The devil was the one who, in heaven, refused to humble himself. In fact, he became more prideful. And so the affliction was an opportunity to humble oneself. And that is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul once again talks about that. If you want to jump over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says in verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Not that it's literally the Lord's body, but the person who rushes into communion and doesn't take time to reflect on their own life can be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ, not discerning that in this special service, there is something that is very, very, something very spiritually significant takes place, okay? The juice doesn't literally become the blood of Christ. The bread doesn't literally become his body. But it is a symbol that Jesus attached to his own sacrifice. And it is so important that when we partake of communion without looking at our own lives first, we can be guilty. We can be guilty. Or rather, should I put it this way? We can participate of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which is the word that Paul uses. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing that they had to do in Egypt. They had to take time and look at their lives and say, you know what, Lord, not all is right. You know, I know I have issues in my life. I know I have characteristics that are not like you, but God, please, you know, I humble myself and I just ask you to save me. Like the thief on the cross, you know, remember me when you come in thy kingdom. And when you humble yourself, that gives God free rein to do something wonderful in your life, something that he couldn't do for Pharaoh. The ultimate fulfillment of the Passover we find in Luke 22, where Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, I will not partake of the fruit of this vine until I take it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." And that is the other second most beautiful aspect of communion. It's not just a commemoration of the precious blood of the Lamb that was shed for us on the cross, opening up the way of salvation. But communion is actually a celebration of what God is going to do. You know, the Israelites were rescued from Egyptian bondage. The death of Christ, when we accept Christ into our lives as Lord and Savior, his grace gives us power to live a new life, a new life. It frees us from the shackles of sin. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin ever again. Doesn't mean that we don't wrestle anymore with the natural inclinations of our heart that wants to go one way when God wants us to become more like him. It doesn't mean that. It means that we've been empowered, you know, by faith in Christ to walk a new life and little by little shed those things that are unlike him to become more like him in this life. But the ultimate fulfillment of the communion and what it represents will only be found when Christ comes again a second time in glory, when Paul says, "This mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption." And so when Jesus comes back a second time, and we actually live and reign with him, that's when we will actually eat communion with Christ in the kingdom of heaven anew. What a precious promise. Jesus says, "I'm not going to partake of this with you now, but I'm going to not partake as a promise, as a symbol, that what I said I will do, I will indeed do it for those who trust in me." So that is the other, that is why communion is a celebration. You know, it's not just a memory of the death of Christ, but we serve not a Savior who has died, but we serve a Savior who has risen again, who stands at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. What a beautiful opportunity it is. But before we split for communion, I want to add one thing, because, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about the Lord's Supper. They record the events of that upper room. They record what Jesus did. It's interesting that John, the apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, he doesn't mention the events of the upper room, the bread and the wine. But John sticks something in his gospel that the other three don't. He talks about the foot washing that Jesus did. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's in John chapter 13, and we know the story. All the disciples are up there in the upper room. You know, they're supposed to, one of them should have initiated the service of washing the dirt off of the master's feet, but none of them are going to do it because many of them are human just like us, you know. I'm a little better than my brother Philip over there, or I'm a little better than Thomas, so I'm not going to initiate this. I'll let Thomas do it, or I'll let Peter do it. You know, so they're all sitting there, and they're all reluctant to initiate what really was their place, because Jesus was the master. He was the teacher. But they're not going to budge, you know, and so they're all sitting there, and there was a backstory behind this whole thing, and we know it. The mother of James and John came to Jesus not too long before this and said, can my son sit on your right hand and on your left? And Jesus says, it's not my place to give those positions. But then the other disciples found out that their mother had asked this, and they got angry, you know? Why? Not because they realized it was a presumptuous thing to do but they wanted the best place. And so that's why what's the circumstances surrounding that upper room experience wasn't all rosy. You know, there was rivalry between the disciples, between each other. They wanted the best place, and they certainly weren't going to take the lowliest place by stooping down and washing their master's feet. So Jesus does. And this blows John's mind away. You know, and I really believe John put it in his gospel because John was a son of thunder, you know? Yes, he was closest to Christ, but he was only closest to Christ because when he looked at Jesus and he looked at his own heart, he said, wow, there is a chasm so far in between. You know, I'm a rustler, I'm a fighter. But when he looked at Jesus, who had all the power in the universe, Jesus didn't lift a finger to retaliate. And I think that's what drew John to him. John said, I want to be more like this. But yet there was still this part of John that wanted to be number one. You know, there was still pride in John's heart. And so when Jesus does this, John is blown away because it's so unlike him that he records the fact that his master got up from the table, took a towel, took a water basin, and went around and washed the disciples' feet. In fact, it wasn't just John that was amazed. They all were amazed. They couldn't believe that Jesus would do this. Their master, their Lord, it was their place to do this. But Jesus talks about this, and for sake of time, Jesus concludes like this. We know the story of Peter. Lord, don't wash my feet. You'll never do that. You're my Lord, you know? And Jesus says, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. Why? Because Jesus said, I have given you an example that what I have done for you, you should do for one another. Foot washing is what we call the ordinance of humility. A lot of people don't like that word humility, but I've found in the word humility a tremendous blessing. In fact, I've been thinking about that word a whole lot lately, and I've realized that, you know what? It's better for, and I don't want to try to exhaust this now, but it's better for someone, if someone were to make so many mistakes in life, okay, just one mistake after another, just mess up one after another, but humble themselves after each fall. You know, humble themselves. You know, God looks for humility. He prizes humility so much that person has more hope than the one who seems to never make a mistake, but is so reluctant to humble themselves. You know, and so Jesus said, I've set an example before you. And I have found that in the foot washing service, it is a beautiful opportunity to do that for someone else. You know, feet aren't the prettiest things on earth. Mine aren't. But imagine it back then where you didn't have Nikes and Adidas and you know, Skechers and all these brand shoes and you know, high-tech hiking shoes and everything else. Imagine back then the open sandals. And we're not talking about the East Coast where you don't get a lot of dirt, you know, but we're talking about the Middle East where it's dusty and dirty. And by the time those disciples had finished walking around town, getting the whole Passover ready, you imagine how dirty their feet were? Filthy, you know? And yet this doesn't turn off Christ. So it's not, when you wash someone's feet, you're basically saying, you know, there's nothing too low that I'm not willing to do for my brother, that we may both enter the kingdom of heaven together. And that's why Jesus says, I've set before you an example. And that's why we do that in our church, because it's not really optional. Jesus said, I give you an example. We see it is optional. We don't make you do it, but Jesus gave us an example, and we want to be more like Christ, you know? And the funny thing about foot washing is it says, you know what? I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. We're all in this together. You know, it was the same blood on the doorpost back in Egypt that saved my family, and it was the same blood on the doorpost that saved yours. You know, I'm no better, I'm no smarter, I'm no more intelligent. There's no rank in the kingdom of heaven. Well, there may be differences in intelligence, but I'm not at the highest. But, you know, there's no difference in rank. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if you're a mechanic or master musician. It doesn't matter where you are in life. It doesn't matter what your background, no matter how many degrees you have, or no matter how many degrees you don't have. In the kingdom of God, we are all the same. Doesn't matter if you're the pastor of the church, doesn't matter if you're the preacher, doesn't matter if you're the elder or the deacon, we are all one, and we are all the same in Christ. And that is why Jesus said, I have set an example before you. So before we partake of the celebration of communion, we always do the ordination of humility first. And so I'll just tell you right now, we do that as soon as we close here in a second. We do that in our social hall. Down at the far end will be the ladies, if I'm correct. In the middle of the social hall, where we usually have potluck, that'll be for families. We give the opportunity for husbands and wives to wash each other's feet. Sometimes there are the more bitter feelings between husband and wife than there are between friend and foe. So, you know, we see that as an opportunity for spouses to put away differences and to really glorify God in their marriage. And then, of course, the men will meet in the youth chapel just outside the foyer right there. So at this time, we're going to dismiss. I'll have a quick word of prayer. And I would just really encourage you. You know, Jesus stooped so low for us. You know, the Bible says when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible also says that we were enemies with God when he died for us. If you find it within your heart, and if you do have an enemy in here, you know, you might want to think about seeking them out and trying to bury the hatchet, you know, or drown the hatchet in foot washing. But if there's just, you know, maybe there's tension between friends, you know, this is going to be a good time to set those things aside. But may the Lord lead you in whatever you choose to do. Let's close in prayer, and then when we come back, just pick every other pew, okay? So it'll give the deacons an opportunity to go efficiently and pass out the emblems of the Lord's Supper. All right? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to remember most precious things, and we are given the opportunity, Lord, to partake of the emblems of your sacrifice, but also the emblem of your promise to come again in the clouds of heaven. I pray, Lord, now as we just depart, that our hearts would be knit together in love and unity, and we would all walk back into this place on the same plane at the foot of the cross. We thank you for your love today and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Welcome once again to the opportunity and the time where we now partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a privilege, to say the least. So at this time, we're going to uncover the emblems, and my brother Warren Maxwell, one of our elders, he's going to pray over the bread, and my other elder, Renee Kispy, he's going to pray over the wine. And at that point, we will move forward with our communion service. While the deacons are handing out the emblems, we'd like to give the opportunity to those who perhaps would like to share a testimony. We'll have the elders bring the microphone to you if you have a testimony. So just raise your hand. Try to limit it to, 30 seconds. It sounds like not a lot of time, but it actually is. Just something brief. And remember, this is testimony time. There's always time to share prayer requests, but this is a celebration service of what God has done for you. So if God has done something really wonderful for you, recently, or even not so recently, please feel free to share that so we can be blessed as well. Okay? God bless.
Happy Sabbath, everybody, and we love you. But this is not my credit, but I want to give God credit and thank God. I have my friend Anne. I can't finish saying. I'm so happy she's here. She's been coming since Pastor Taj's service, and she's coming every service we have every week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath. She started to keep the Sabbath. She started not to eat what the Bible says. This is amazing.
Amen.
And I give her to your hand. And she's not baptized, but she's following God's commandments. I want the Holy Spirit to fill her. This is my testimony and my thank God.
Amen.
Appreciation.
Amen.
And I want you to pray for me. I'm going to my country, Ethiopia, to pray for me next Wednesday. So I want you to remember me in your prayer, and I love you all.
We'll be sure to do that. See how easy she made it? So if you have a testimony, please feel free to share that. Wait for the deacons to pass out the emblems, okay? And then at that time, we'll pass the mic. Thank you so much, sister. I appreciate that. At this time, we'll pray over the emblems.
Father in heaven, we are again in your house, house of worship, kneeling before you, seeking your will. So, Father, we ask now that as we prepare to partake of the bread that represents your body that has been broken for us, that you would reach down and break every desire to sin, break every temptation to do things that are contrary to your will, break us of all the selfishness that is inside us, so that we can leave this place forgiven without any stain of sin. We ask, Father, that we would continue to seek your face and submit our lives to you in faith, knowing that you will hear our prayer, that you will honor our request. In Jesus' name.
Father, here we have the grape juice that symbolizes Jesus' blood. Oh, Lord, so many times we have seen pictures of Jesus bleeding on the cross so that we may not even feel much about it. But Lord, put tears in our eyes when we see your blood being spilled for our sins. Today we are going to remember that sacrifice as we drink this grape juice, Lord. Help us to focus on your sacrifice and give us a willingness, Lord, to be obedient, to be faithful, even in the smallest details of our lives. Please, Lord, and thank you for this. Bless these grape juice. Bless us as we all partake of it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Did I hear a testimony beginning somewhere in the back over there? Now's your time to share. Please do.
Yes, I'm very happy because I'm going to get an apartment on Friday. And so I've been living in a motel room for 7 months, and so I'm really stoked that I'm going to get a real nice big apartment with a balcony. And I'm also very happy because my sister, Joy, she's 5 years older than me. She hasn't been to church since 1983 when her son died. And she's going to church tomorrow with her best friend. That's really great. So I'm really happy for her. And she stopped drinking. She hasn't drank in about a year. So she's really happy in the Lord.
I would like to just give God praise for just his mercy and his grace. We traveled to Alabama for 10 days, and he blessed us with travel and grace, 4 days of on the road, and just his sovereignty and his love as far as that was on my family, just being able to get to know family, that was just a true blessing. So I'm just thanking God for just that opportunity.
God gave me life. That's the best gift that anyone could ever give.
I just want to thank God, and I'm grateful to be back to church.
Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
I just want to praise the Lord for his goodness and for his mercy to all of us. And I just praise God that I could be here today. Amen. Amen.
I want to give the Lord Jesus Christ all praise and glory. He healed me from cancer 2 years ago. I had a 2-centimeter cancer, and the same day that my husband and I prayed to Jesus Christ, he healed it. I didn't have to have surgery, go through chemotherapy, and it was just right there and then. And I give him all the praise and glory, because without him, I wouldn't be here.
My heart is so full of joy. Today there is a little girl over there for the first time in church. We have prayed for her. She was born ahead of time. And what a miracle of the Lord is to have your daddy and mommy, and little sister and the baby. I want to also praise God, because in his love, he's drawing people to himself. He brought Angelica Maria to our lives and to our church family. She's sitting with me in the blue jacket. Folks, often we are not here in the church. She's coming alone every week faithfully. Could you please connect with her and make her feel that she's with a family that is safe and loving? This week, Irma, who is sitting next to me, called the church, and the church, she speaks Spanish only, and probably Bonnie gave the phone number of my husband. They connected over the phone, and she's already here. She says that she has been walking by the church and feeling impressed that she needed to come here. I'm thankful to God for this blessing.
I got to praise God for this last Thursday night. Courageous men came together, and men were able to open up and expose themselves in such a way that we were all blessed by that. And I know that the Lord has some good things planned for the men of this church. And I invite the new men of this church to please come on Thursday nights and experience the joy and the love and the acceptance of a church family. Amen.
I just want to say something here about my experience, and I just have praise for God, because we've been studying the sanctuary in our class Sabbath morning, and every time I look at it, there's something new that comes out, and every time, it's just how much God loves us and how much he's made himself accessible to us, and what an awesome God we have. That he is so willing to do this for us, even though we've gone away, gone our own way, and he wants us back. He loves us so much, and that's my prayer.
I want to thank God for the blessings that he does in everyone's lives, and I want to thank God for helping me with my education and for meeting new people, whether it's at home or at school. And I want to thank God for the type of family I have and for everyone here in this church.
We're going to take one more over there in the corner, I believe, Jonathan.
Thankful that I'm actually here today. And what you said today, Pastor, really hit me, that we're all equal. No matter our skills, we're all equal. And that's really been bothering me. Thank you.
We appreciate you, Jonathan, and we are all equal. Has anybody not received the emblems? I know a couple of people came in. Please don't hesitate to raise your hand. We've got some down here. Beatrice. Also, I know the cups are kind of small. Sometimes they slip out of your hand. So if that has occurred, don't be afraid to raise your hand. We'll make sure you get the emblems. I'll read from the words of Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Amen. Amen. "In the same manner," verse 25, "he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And with that, may everyone say, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. What a privilege it is to be Christians, is it not?
Amen.
What a privilege it is to live in a world that is so messed up, and to know that we have a soon-coming Savior that is going to set all things straight. What a privilege it is. I really pray that this Sabbath is a Sabbath of joy for every one of you. I pray that you contemplate what a blessed it is, a blessing it is to be able to claim the blood of Jesus over our lives, and to really look forward with confidence in a King that will save to the uttermost all those who call upon him. As we sing a hymn and leave, I just want to bring to your attention once again that there will be deacons at the door. We have little buckets. We do this after all communion. And if you feel compelled to give an offering, that always goes toward our hurting members. We have members, believe it or not, that are living from day to day. And so those collections always goes to those who are in great need. So if the Lord compels you, just know that that is where that offering will indeed go, to help those in great need. May God bless every one of you. Have a beautiful Sabbath. Don't forget to come back next week. We have Taj is going to be back with us to give a follow-up sermon. And of course, we have some beautiful baptisms. Bless every one of you this Sabbath day. God bless.